All right, so we're going to be looking tonight at one of the most, I think, and I think if you read most commentators, you listen to a lot of other sermons on this text that we're going to be looking at tonight. It is one of the most dramatic parts of the book of Acts, because it is a sermon in which the Apostle Paul approached one of the most famous places in ancient Greece. And this is a place where the Apostle Paul was discussing, and not an argument, it was more of a discussion with, at that time, would be some of the world's most respected, would be some of the world's most learned men. Let's put it in today's society, it would be a discussion between someone like R.C. Sproul or Dr. MacArthur or Steve Lawson, someone of that nature with Bill Maher, something of that nature. And a civil discussion, not an argument, it would be a civil discussion. If you go online, you can look at many of the discussions that on Larry King, when Larry King was on CNN, some of the discussions that Larry King had with John MacArthur and with a Roman Catholic priest, and especially in regard to 9/11, about two or three days after 9/11, Larry King had men from different faiths on there, different religions, and what their viewpoint was of 9/11. And of course, MacArthur said that when asked, "What is your viewpoint?" And he said, "We're all going to die. We're all going to die. And you better be ready, because we're all going to die." And so that's kind of the discussion that the Apostle Paul was having here, was with what would be considered some of the most learned men. And these men that are meeting here had been heavily influenced by Plato and Socrates and men that had lived before the days of Christ, but their philosophies had continued throughout ancient Greece at that time. And so let's go ahead and read a few verses here, and then we're going to kind of go through here. So let's look at let's start off with verse 16 and 17, where it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." Now let's look at verse 18. "And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" Okay, so let's stop there for a moment. Okay, so let me give you a little bit of a background here. So the background is this. Paul was troubled by what he was witnessing in Athens. And that was, in verse 16, we see that they were worshiping idols. Okay? And what was troubling to him was not only were they worshiping idols, but the reason why they were worshiping idols was two reasons. Number one, they were spiritually lost. And then secondly, they were blinded by Satan. And I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, and also in the morning worship service this morning, about how I walked through St. Patrick's Cathedral, and I saw all of these people walking in and walking out, and many of the people that were bowing down to all of these stations of saints that have been designated saints by the Roman Catholic Church, but they're spiritually ignorant. They are gospel ignorant. They are spiritually lost and they're blinded. And so that makes it no different than what these people were. These people were spiritually lost. They were gospel ignorant. And then they were blinded by Satan. So then we see in verse 17, we see that the Apostle Paul uses agony here as an opportunity to witness. To witness to whom? The leading philosophers. Now there are two groups here of leading philosophy groups. Now we would put it today, we would put it such as liberal or conservative, is the way we would put it today. So there was the Epicureans. The Epicureans, they believed that the primary goal in life was this, to seek happiness. And they lived a life that was undisciplined. So their philosophy in life was, if you want it, grab it. Whatever will make you happy. If you want to live a immoral lifestyle, live that kind of lifestyle. Or if you want to live a moral lifestyle, if that gives you happiness, then live a moral lifestyle. But whatever lifestyle you choose, go for it. Okay? Do we not see that today? Of course we do. We see it every day. Secondly, there were the Stoics. You know, we get that's where we get the name, the description of a person that is very serious about things. They're Stoic. Well, the Stoics, they placed thinking. Now, the Epicureans, they thrived on their feelings. Well, this is the way I feel about this. Well, the Stoics, they based everything upon thought. Upon what they thought. Not what they felt, but what they thought. So they placed thinking above feeling. And they attempted to live in harmony with nature and with reasoning. That resulted in a suppression of pleasure. It also resulted in any kind of pleasure that one should seek in life. They would eliminate anything that would give pleasure. So they would go to the extreme. Whereas you had the Epicureans, they would do anything that gave them pleasure. Whereas the Stoics would avoid anything that gave them pleasure. They had no balance. They lived a life that was very disciplined. It would be like today, it would be a person that lived in a monastery. Okay? I read a, back when Sports Illustrated was still being printed. In fact, Sports Illustrated, right up until a couple of months ago, it stopped in circulation, but man, when I was a teenager, every Friday. Did you get Sports Illustrated? You did? Was it Friday? Was it Friday when we got Sports Illustrated? Yeah, every Friday. I got home, and on the dining room table was that week's Sports Illustrated. And I would grab that, and I would read that thing from cover to cover. Well, a couple of years ago, there was a Sports Illustrated article on a very famous girls basketball player. Now, not as famous as Caitlin Clark today, but she was right up there. I mean, she was a high-scoring female basketball player, and she was destined for greatness. Well, then all of a sudden, she gave it all up. She quit. She went home, told her parents, "I feel called by God to go to a what's the female monastery? A convent." Yes. Well, this is the most strictest of all convents, where they would go and they would be locked up. They could not have any contact at all with the outside world. They were only allowed to talk to their family by a letter once a year. And then, if my memory serves me correctly, they were only allowed once every, I want to say every 10 years, I may be off on that, for them to be able to visit with their family. And it was only for a very short period of time. So if they're in this convent and the mother dies, they can't go to the funeral. A parent dies, can't go to the funeral. A sibling dies, they can't go to the funeral. They're there. They sleep on a straw bed. They have to wear the same clothing. They basically live in that convent and they sequester themselves. It's a cloister. Well, that's to the extreme. And that's basically what these Stoics were. They're very serious about life and very well disciplined. Now, what these two groups would do on occasion was they would meet together as what is known as Mars Hill. And they would discuss their differences. The apostle now, Apostle Paul, is using this meeting as an opportunity to introduce them and to have a discussion. And to have a discussion to encourage them that they can indeed know the unknown God. Because to them, there is a God out there, but you can't know Him. Now, these idols that we had, we know them as Mars. We know them as Zeus. We know them as... these are all Greek mythology gods that they would worship. But there was one that they said, well, there's one out there. We can't name him. We can't know him. So we're just going to call him the unknown one. So now we're going to... in verses 19 through 21, we see that. Where it says in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. All right, so now let's go to verse 22 and verse 23. And here we see, number one, the need to know the true God. The need to know the true God. Let's look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst. Okay, so here he has a very captive audience. Here he has these two groups of people and all of these other people that would just show up to listen to them to discuss things. Here he's got a very captive audience. And here is the Apostle Paul, and this is what he says. He says, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. And then in verse 23 he says, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So Paul here is saying that you can know who this unknown God is. So why, here's a question. And the question, I'm going to give you the answers. So the question is this, why did they have the inscription of to the unknown God? Why did they have that? Well, the life application has it this way. Paul explained the one true God to those educated men of Athens. Although they were, in general, very religious, they did not know Him. Talking about the true God. Now, the New American Standard Study Bible has it this way, of why do they have to the unknown God? Because the Greeks were fearful of offending any God by failing to give Him attention. So they felt that they could cover any omissions by the label unknown God. So it was a catch-all phrase. If there's any God that we don't know about it that may judge us for not recognizing Him, then we're going to cover it by putting this inscription here on this stone to the unknown God. So let me give you a couple of points here. The first thing is this. In verse 22, we see that Paul recognizes their devotion to religion. He's recognizing that. Now, he's not insulting them. He's not calling them crazy or ridiculous. He's actually commending them. He's actually commended them and saying, hey, I see that you are very religious. I see that you are devoting yourself to a religious event. But I want you to know what their religion is. There's three ways we can describe their religion. Number one, it is a religion of superstition. That's why they have all these idols. A superstition. Secondly, it is a religion of where they are searching. They are searching for what? They are searching for something that's real. They are searching for something that is tangible. Something that will change them. Something that they can latch onto. And there's another thing. All three with S. So they are superstitious. They're searching. They're looking for something to satisfy them. They're looking for something that can satisfy that empty place in their heart. That can fill that void. We have people today, they bounce from church to church to church to church. They bounce from religion to religion to religion to religion. Why? It's one of these three S's. If not all three. Superstition. They're looking for something that is tangible. Something that's real. Or something that satisfies. But then I want you to note something in verse 23. Paul recognizes something. Paul recognizes that they can know the one true God. It says, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, Joyce and Richard, when y'all went to Greece, did y'all go to Mars Hill? Okay, now I'm talking about in Greece. Yes. Now I'm talking about, did you go to Mars Hill? Okay. Did you see, from what I understand, there's a monument there that says, that is acknowledging that the Apostle Paul was there, and it says on the inscription there, to the unknown God. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, I Googled it, and there's a little picture on Google. So, hey, Google's true. Okay. Right. Right. Okay. Yeah. Now, I want you to know something here in verse 23. Once again, Paul is recognizing something. In verse 22, he is recognizing they are very religious. And as I said in Sunday school this morning, that hell will be full of religious people. They're just following the wrong one. Okay, when a Muslim straps bombs to himself and blows up hundreds of people, you know, one thing that I was so impressed with our young people this past week, it was on Tuesday. They wanted to go to the World Trade Center site. So we took the tourism bus and we went down there and got off the bus and they were just silent. As we walked up to the fountains, now one of them was working, the other one they were cleaning. But they walked up and they just stood there and they looked. And they were listening to the fountain as it was, you know, going down through there. And then they walked the whole perimeter of one of the fountains and they read the names. And then they came to me and said, Mr. Smith, what do you remember about this? And I mean, they were just awestruck. They just could not believe. You know, all they knew about 9/11 was what they read in the history books or documentaries they've seen. But to see it with their eyes, and to hear that water, and to walk the perimeter of where those towers were, and how massive the foundation of those towers were. They just couldn't believe it. And so they were asking me, Mr. Smith, what was it like? What were you doing? Where were you? How did you feel when all that happened? You know, it reminded me when I was a kid and asking my grandmother, you know, where were you in Pearl Harbor? Or where were you when Kennedy got shot? Well, so here these Muslim terrorists fly the planes into the World Trade Center in the name of what? In the name of Allah, which is religion. Okay? So hell is going to be full. In fact, I submit to you tonight that I think that hell will be full of more religious people than non-religious. Because everybody believes in something. Even a person that says, well, I don't believe in God. Well, yeah, you do. You believe in yourself. You make yourself to be God. So yeah, you may say, well, I don't believe in a God. Well, yeah, you do. You're lying. If you would just be intellectually honest, yeah, you do. And that God is yourself. Well, I'm not very religious. Yeah, you are. You're acknowledging yourself as God. Now, Paul recognizes this. And he recognizes that they are ignorant in their worship. But he also recognizes something else that's very important here, that they do have a desire to know the one true God. So they're ignorant, but there is a desire. There is a desire to know the one true God. Now, the Life Application Bible has this. It says, today we have a Christian society, but to most people, God is still unknown. So we need to proclaim who He is and make it clear what He did for all mankind through His Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot assume that even religious people around us truly know Jesus or understand the importance of faith in Him. I told you that when I was at, St. Patrick's over there by the hospital? Is that St. Patrick's? Yeah, they've got a school there up until 8th grade. I was there officiating a volleyball game, it was basketball. And in between games, I walked around and I went to the restroom, and here they had these ladies all on their knees, had a statue of the Virgin Mary there in the middle, and they had their little prayer books out, and they were saying their Hail Marys, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, over and over and over and over. And, you know, me wanted to stop them and just say, stop! You're deceived. Okay? And they are. They're very religious, very devout. But they think that Mary is just as much deity as Christ is. The perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, let's look at verses 24 through 29. So, first of all, we see, number one, that there is the need to know the true God. And then, secondly, there is the need to know the sovereign God. There is the need to know the sovereign God. Let's look at verse 24, the very beginning of verse 24. Now, here is his sermon. The God who made the world and all things in it. So what do they need to acknowledge, first of all? That He is the Creator God. He is a Creator God. You know, I've mentioned this many times. So why did God choose Genesis 1:1 to be the very first verse? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because if you cannot believe that, you're not going to believe anything else. And the person that denies that and says they're a Christian, but they deny that, they can't be a Christian. You have to acknowledge that God is Creator of the universe. So He is Creator God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the world has been created by the Word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of things that are visible. So how did God create? By what? His Word. He just simply spoke it into existence. And then secondly, we see the latter part of verse 24. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What is this? That He is the ruling God. He is ruling. He is a Creator God, but then He is a ruling God. In Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who live in it. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. And if you remember back in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, remember when Nebuchadnezzar walked out on his housetop. Remember, Daniel had told him that if you don't start acknowledging God as sovereign, then God's going to humble you to the point of where you're going to live like an animal for 7 years. Your hair is going to grow like an animal. Your toenails and your fingernails are going to grow like claws. And you're going to live out in the field. You're going to be eating grass for 7 years like an ox. Well, evidently Nebuchadnezzar didn't get the message. They heard the message, but he didn't get the message. Because he walks out on his rooftop. It says, look at the kingdom that I have built. And what happened? 7 years, he literally lost his mind. Lived in the grass like an ox. His hair grew like an animal. His nails grew out like claws. And he was eating grass for 7 years. But then he got the message. Because later, in verses 34 and 35, he says this. He says, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar... What was the end of that period? That 7 years. God gave him back his mind. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are of no account, but He does according to His will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can fend off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? He acknowledged that God took away his mind, but he also acknowledged that God gave back his mind, that God was gracious to him. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, if you want to put your little ribbon thingy there. And let's go to Psalm chapter 139. And let's read verses 1 through 12. All right, everybody there? All right. Okay, so Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now let's go ahead and read verses 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it how? Very well. So they need to acknowledge that He is the Creator God, that He is the ruling God. The next one is in verse 25. So let's go back to our text. In verse 25. Okay, it says, "Nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives." Since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Okay? So what do they need to acknowledge here? That He is a giving God. He's giving. He created all things. He rules all things. And He gives all things. He is a great giver. Back in Psalm 104... 14 and 15, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the labor of mankind, so they may produce food from the earth, and wine which makes a human heart cheerful, so that He makes His face gleam with oil, and food which sustains a human heart. I'm reading a book right now entitled Confronting Evil. I mentioned that some of y'all are not in my Sunday school class or in other ones, but the whole theme behind this book is confronting the viewpoint that a lot of agnostics and a lot of atheists have is this. In fact, I even heard a guitarist for the band Rush. He was being interviewed, and he's Jewish. Both his parents were Jewish. Both of his parents were Holocaust survivors. And the question was asked to him, "Are you a religious person?" He said, "No, I don't believe in a God." And so the person that interviewed him said, "Well, why?" He said, "Because I don't see how a God that claims to be a loving God could allow a Holocaust to happen, could allow such evil to happen in the world." That's a very common argument that they throw. So the whole theme behind this book is, how do you talk to a person that says, "I cannot believe in a God that allows so much evil to happen in the world"? Well, how do you combat that argument? Very simply. If there's so much evil in the world, then why is there so much good in the world? Okay, because who is the giver of life? God is. Who gives you air to breathe every day you get up? God does. Who is the orchestrator behind the food that you eat? God is. Who is the one that gave you the talent to be able to make the millions of dollars that you have made off the music that you sing and that you write and that you play? God did. God could have easily not allowed you to be born. But God, in fact, his parents stayed very devout Jews. But he grew hard to God, because how can a loving God allow the Holocaust or such evil in the world? Well, then we see in verse 26. "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So what do we see here? He is a controlling God. He controls. Now, I want you to note a couple of expressions here. The expression I want you to note, first of all, is from one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And then the second, or actually three expressions. The second one is, determine their appointed times. And then thirdly, the boundaries of their habitation. What do we see here with God? He controls. He controls the nation that mankind lives in. Secondly, He determines when they are born and when they will die. He has already appointed that. Thirdly, the boundaries of what they can do. Now, what it's talking about here of habitation, it's not talking about just where they live. It's talking about their entire lifespan of how they will live, where they will live, how they will conduct themselves. God is sovereign. And we have to look at this sovereignty of God with the lens or the viewpoint that, yes, there will be bad things happen. You know, it's the Rabbi Kushner that wrote that book of why do bad things happen to good people? Well, it needs to be reversed of why do good things happen to bad people. Why? Because God is good. He's good. He's sovereign. He could easily snuff out anybody that he wants. But yet he is gracious in his mercy. We'll see that here in just a moment here. And then I want us to look at verses 27 through 29. He is a revealing God. He's revealing. That they would seek God. And perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. God has already revealed himself. How does he do that? If you go back to Romans chapter 1, because of time, we won't do that tonight. But if you go back to Romans chapter 1, how does God reveal himself to everyone? Through what? What's that? Creation. Through nature. He has already revealed himself through creation, through nature. Now, it's the third point that I want to give, and this is where we're really going to dwell the last little bit tonight. And that is another need. And that is the need to know the judging God. God is a judging God. He judges. Now it says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So we see here in verse 30, the very beginning of verse 30, we see the God of the past. Now what is this God of the past? It says there at the very beginning that he has overlooked the times of ignorance. Now, that does not mean that he is not going to judge those times of past ignorance, but it does mean this, that he gave a little bit more leeway to those that were before the death and burial of Jesus Christ. That is what is meant there by the times of ignorance. But now that Christ was born, he lived on earth, he ministered on earth, he died, he was buried, he rose again. Those times of ignorance are over. They are done. They have no excuse. That is the God of the present. Now, let's flip over to John chapter 5. And I want us to look at a few verses here. In John chapter 5, let's look at verses 25 or 22 through 27. Okay, it says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute what? Judgment. Because He is the Son of Man. Now, let me give you two reasons of why men should repent. Why should men repent? First thing is this, and the Apostle Paul confronts it here. Men should repent because of the sin of idolatry. Men should repent because of the sin of idolatry. You know, it's just like the Puritan John Owen said, that we are constantly creating idols. Okay? We worship ourselves. We worship our job. We worship our spouse. We worship our children. We worship our cars. We worship our vacation. We worship our homes. We worship this. We worship that. You know what they are? They're all idols. And we got to repent from it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this text. He is saying that you need to repent from your idol worship. Repent from it. And then secondly, men should repent because the days of ignorance are over. They're over. Latter part of verse 30. God is now declaring to men that all people should repent. Now let me give you some closing thoughts here. Let's look at the latter part of verse 31, where it says, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So here we have the first thing. And that is, there is a furnished proof of the resurrection. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 5, that there is a furnished proof of the resurrection. In verse 32, we see that, now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. So there will be those that refuse to believe. That's the majority of people. They just refuse to believe it. Okay, they just refuse. They refuse to acknowledge that there is a true God. They may believe in a God, but they have no desire to have a relationship with the one true God. And then thirdly, verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There will be. Now, note, how many of those? Well, we see one, two, and others. Very small minority. Very small. The majority of people that were there, what did they do? They sneered, laughed, called him a babbler, called him a nut. You're a weirdo. You're a nut job. You need to be locked up. Some just said, okay, we heard you one time. Maybe we'll come back and listen to you again. Well, we see in verse 33 that Paul just left. And from there's no other account he ever went back. He left. He just put it out there. If you want to believe, believe. If not, it's on you now. I've done what I could do. But then there was a small minority that will believe. That's what we have to trust. Now, it all goes back to that parable of the seed caster. That the sower went out casting seed. Some fell on hard ground. Some fell on stony ground. Some fell on good ground. You know, all we can do, folks, is do what? Cast seed. That's all we can do. We just cast seed. Now, when the farmer cast out the seed, who is he trusting to bring forth a crop? God. So what do? We cast the seed. We can invite. We can give a tract. We can live out the gospel. But who's going to do the reaping? God will. God will do the reaping. And that's exactly what happens here. Paul put it out there. He laid it out. I mean, you can't get any clearer with the gospel. I mean, he recognizes that God is the creator God, that he is a sovereign God, that he is a ruling God. I mean, everything about God, Paul laid it out here. But some mocked, some left, some said, we'll listen to you later. Small minority believed. And that's what we just have to do now. We have to continue doing what God has called us to do. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these wonderful accounts that we see in your word. Father, help us to be like a Paul, and that is just simply proclaim the gospel, continue to live out the gospel, continue to cast out seed. As your word says, that some plant, some water, but you give the increase. And Father, we are just going to trust you to do that. Dismiss us with our blessing. Father, we love you and protect us as we come back on Wednesday night for our midweek study. And then next Sunday for our Sunday school, Sunday morning, Wednesday night. Protect us and utilize us to bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have a great week. We will see you back here, most of you, on Wednesday. All right?